All right, well, let's go ahead and dive into Roman Catholicism. So as we begin dealing with introductory matters, it's important to note that Roman Catholicism is a religion of over 1.3 billion people. So it makes up 18% of the global population. Roman Catholicism is huge. There are over 670,000 women religious, which are is a fancy word for nuns. There's 415,000 priests, 54,000 religious brothers, 45,000 permanent deacons, and over 5,300 bishops. So what's interesting to note is that according to the National Catholic Reporter, in 2017, there's over 3,000 Catholics per Catholic priest. So that is a lot of Catholics. Now, the countries with the highest number of Roman Catholics are Brazil, with over 140 million, Mexico, with over 100 million, and the Philippines, with over 85 million. A close fourth is the United States. The United States has roughly 76 million Roman Catholics. But there's a couple of other things that's kind of interesting to note. Since 1910, Roman Catholicism has grown from 291 million to, again, 1.3 billion worldwide. So that's a lot, and that's a lot of growth. And what's interesting is that a dramatic shift has taken place over the past 110 years, primarily with Europe. In 1910, Europe made up of 65% of the world's Catholic population, followed by Latin America at 24%. However, in 2017, Latin America made up 41% of the Catholic population, followed by Europe, which now makes up 22%. So they've kind of flip-flopped. One of the main reasons, of course, is they would suggest, well, at this time in 1910, there was much more people in Europe. There wasn't near as many in Latin America, but there has kind of been this shift, not only with Europe and Latin America, but even with Africa. In 1910, Africa made up less than 1% of the world's Catholic population, and now, in 2017, it makes up 17.3%. There were 170 million people on the continent of Africa claim to ascribe to the Catholic faith. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves is, what are some of the origins? How is it that Roman Catholicism has developed? Well, Roman Catholicism refers to the faith practice and system of government of the Roman Catholic Church, of which the Bishop of Rome, known as the Pope, is considered to be the head. So Catholics believe that Jesus Christ is the founder of Christianity, but after his death, resurrection, and ascension, he entrusted Peter to be in charge of the church. Peter was considered to be the first pope. He was the first bishop, they would suggest. And they take this from Matthew 16, and verses 18 through 19. So kind of to put it in context, Jesus asked the question to Peter, who do people say that I am? He eventually asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And what does Peter say? You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he says this, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So their understanding of Matthew 16 is God was handing over the responsibility of what was first communicated to Christ to Peter. And as it continues, there's a line of succession from Peter to present day of popes who are literally taking the seat of Christ. They're known as the vicar of Christ. They're the physical form of Jesus Christ. John 21 is another passage that they look at in verses 15 through 19. So after Jesus had denied, or not Jesus, after Peter denied the Christian faith, right? Are you a follower of Jesus? And three different times he denies. After Jesus raises from the dead and is preparing to ascend back to the Father, he asks a question three times to Peter. What was the question? You remember? Do you love me? Three times. Just as he denied Christ three times, now here's Jesus asking Peter three times, do you love me? And the response is, yes. Of course I love you. And he says, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes. Tend to my lambs. Do you love me? Yes. Feed my flock. And so what they're ultimately saying is this is Jesus basically recommissioning Peter to be the one upon the rock, which is the church, would be established. Now, as Christianity spread across the Roman Empire, Catholics believe Rome became the most influential church due to the presence of both Paul and Peter in the first century, with Peter, again, being understood as the first bishop. Now, the problem is there's no biblical evidence of Peter being in Rome. There's one passage that they will take, a passage from 1 Peter 5:13, where Peter ultimately says, the church, or ultimately Babylon, those in Babylon greet you. And some would say, well, this is clearly to be in reference to Rome. But there's no biblical evidence for Peter being there. In fact, in Acts 28, when we deal with Paul, Paul finds himself in Rome, but there's no mentioning of Peter being there. Even in Paul's letter to the Romans, there is no mentioning of greet Peter who is there. There's a mentioning of all kinds of people, but not him. So where do they get this evidence of Peter being in Rome? Well, it's not from the Bible. Instead, it's from early church fathers. So it would be historical evidence. For instance, Ignatius of Antioch, in his letter to the Romans in AD 110, so this is second century, Ignatius says he was unable to influence the people like Paul and Peter did in Rome. So there's recognition from Ignatius that he was there. Irenaeus, in his book Against Heresies in AD 190, mentions not only Paul and Peter laying the foundation of the church in Rome, but also mentions that a man by the name of Linus would be Peter's successor as the second pope. And then there's Tertullian. Tertullian, in AD 200, in his book The Demurra Against the Heretics, mentions Peter dying in Rome. This is where we tend to hear that there was the suggestion that Peter was killed close to the same time as Paul. Remember, Paul was beheaded by the emperor Nero, and then Peter was later on crucified how? Upside down. Because he didn't consider himself worthy to be hoisted up in the upright position, but rather in the downward position. So it's from church history that many would affirm or ascribe to Peter being in Rome and ultimately being considered as the bishop of Rome. Now, since the death of Peter, as we've already really alluded to, Catholics believe there's been a clear line of succession among the popes beginning in the first century up to the present day. There's a lot of controversy surrounding that because there was a lot of infighting that was taking place over throughout the church age. We think, for instance, of the Great Schism that takes place in 1054. This is where the Roman Catholic Church broke from the Eastern Orthodox Church. A lot of this had to do with who had the most influence, who would have the ability to practice influence over the church as a whole. Of course, we have the Protestant Reformation that takes place, but even there's certain ones where you've got a pope in France, you've got a pope in Rome, and both of them are saying, well, we're actually both, this guy's the pope, no, I'm the pope, no, I'm the pope. So there's all kinds of fighting, but the Roman Catholics would say, no, there's a clear line of succession. Well, I would suggest that history begs to differ. If you want to know more about that, we can look at that in church history. But in terms of church government, Roman Catholicism holds to an Episcopalian form of government. So why are you teaching this? Because I want you to see how it is that the Pope is understood to have the most power. So in the early second century, the church father Ignatius saw the importance of developing an Episcopalian form of church government in order to promote unity among churches. In other words, what we see from Scripture is not an Episcopalian form. What we see from Scripture is that there were autonomous congregations where the elders of those specific churches led those people. The congregations were responsible for handling church discipline and even laying their hands on and appointing some of these elders. But as time progressed, all kinds of heresy began to run rampant in the early first and second century. So Ignatius says, listen, here's what we've got to do. We've got to appoint particular individuals over the church so that they can keep the church united. They've got to fight against false doctrine. Well, the plan, as I said, was for a single bishop to do this in a single church. This was, again, to ensure false doctrine was not being taught. However, due to the rise of many churches, the bishop instead became responsible for a multitude of churches rather than one. This would eventually lead to an archbishop overseeing all other bishops who were in charge of many churches. So this is kind of how it's fleshed out. You've got your congregation. your rector, or what's known as a priest, who's responsible for this congregation. But then you have a bishop over the priest who's responsible for a whole multitude of churches in order to ensure they're preaching and teaching the same thing. And as it continued, it got to the point where there were so many of these that there's this one dude who has full influence. Basically, what would happen is when it came to unresolved issues among churches, many would look to the Bishop of Rome for influence. When there were unsettled disputes, they'd look to Rome. And as time progressed, many began to say, well, then this should be the number one influence. This should be the head guy. In fact, the Roman emperor, a man by the name of Valentinian III, affirmed his power and influence by the 5th century. In fact, if they did not adhere to what the Bishop of Rome said, they could even be excommunicated from the church. Now, we see the danger with this as time progresses, because obviously false doctrine can begin to emerge in the very system that Ignatius was trying to protect. And of course, we see, though, on the other side, we think, for instance, of the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation is a wonderful thing. I believe that it was a divinely appointed time where God used men like Martin Luther and Erwin Zwingli and John Calvin to be able to teach what the Bible and the Scriptures clearly taught. However, what we also know from the Reformation is there's a whole lot of opinions out there. There's a whole lot of denominations now. And this is the very thing that Roman Catholicism and ultimately the Church Father Ignatius was trying to prevent. Differences of opinion. They wanted to have clear teaching. Well, it got out of control, and ultimately this is what led to, as I say, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, being over the entire system. Now, is there any questions in regards to origins before we move to similarities? That is obviously a super fast understanding of how Roman, there is so much more to how Roman Catholicism came about, but any questions about this before we get to similarities? Yes.
Leaving the clear line of secession among the popes. When they're talking about secession, what specifically are they talking about?
Who's going to become the next pope? Yeah, so once
when you're talking about ancestry, there weren't married.
No.
And so there was no offspring.
No, they would select. And a lot of it is based on the influence of the cardinals or the bishops that are directly under the pope. They would kind of advise him and say, hey, this is what we think would be the best guy. But ultimately, at the end of the day, it is, unless the pope dies, he has the ability to choose, but a lot of times they would die. And so the cardinals and the bishops would ultimately appoint who they believe to be the most influential among the bishops in Rome. So does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah. Any other question? Okay, so one of the things that I think is vitally important to talk about is there are similarities between Protestants and Catholics. This is important. There are major similarities, things that we owe a lot of gratitude towards the Roman Catholic Church. And so when we engage with people who are Catholics, it is important to kind of find some sort of commonality among them and to be able to say, listen, it is clear that we're on the same page in a variety of issues. So what are some of the things that we are on the same page concerning? Well, Catholics and Protestants agree on the nature of God. They believe he's eternal, true, holy, and righteous. They believe he's jealous and loving and merciful and slow to anger. This is what Protestants affirm as well. Now, everything you're going to see from this point, I really thought it was important for you to see the evidence of where Catholics teach either similarities or distinctions. And so all of this comes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This was written by Pope John Paul II in 1992. And it's important to understand, and we'll talk about this here in a few minutes, what the Pope says is gospel. It is authoritative. It comes directly from the Lord. So when he writes and crafts this catechism, this is the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church given to him, Catholics would say, ultimately by God himself. So Catholics and Protestants affirm the nature of God. They also affirm the biblical understanding of the Trinity. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 253, it says, we do not confess three gods, but one God in three persons, the consubstantial Trinity. The divine persons do not share the one divinity among themselves, but each of them is God whole and entire. The Father is that which the Son is. The Son, that which the Father is. The Father and the Son, that which the Holy Spirit is. By nature, one God. So we say that that God is one in essence, the substance, the stuff that God is made of. Now, ultimately, we know that God is spirit, so it's very hard to wrap your head around this. But in terms of personhood, they are three. It would be a contradiction to suggest that they're three in a different kind of essence, but that's not what we're saying. We're saying they're one in essence, one in substance, and three distinct persons. The first four church councils that took place among the early church fathers, the Council of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon, were huge on emphasizing the importance of the Trinity. And we owe so much gratitude to these men. We owe so much gratitude to them clarifying the truth that is found within the Scriptures. This is on one of the occasions where St. Nicholas, and I've talked about this with some of you, good old Santa Claus, began to engage in debate with a man by the name of Arius. Arius suggested that Jesus was a created being. And it was St. Nicholas who knocked Arius out for actually suggesting that Jesus was created. It was over this term, homoousios versus homoiousios. So again, that's kind of going too far into a rabbit hole. But St. Nicholas was adamant about defending the truths of the Trinity, to the point that he knocks this dude out. A dude, by the way, who's responsible for ultimately the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses, what's known as Arianism. The idea, again, that Jesus was a created being. So they hold firmly to the Trinity. Not only this, Catholics and Protestants affirm the biblical understanding of Jesus. Jesus is understood as being both fully God and fully man. It's what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union. That God is fully, or Jesus is fully God, and yet he's also fully man. They also affirm that Jesus died as our perfect substitute, thus paying the penalty for our sins. So believe it or not, Catholics hold to penal substitution, that he was the righteous substitute that would make us right with God. They believe that Jesus was physically raised from the dead on the third day and now functions as our great high priest who intercedes on our behalf. Again, all of this is found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and you see all the points there that you can go to and research it. And they believe that Jesus will one day return to the earth to establish his reign. So we find very close similarities. You know, we talk about one of the characteristics of a cult is that they have a low view of Christ. Catholics do not. They have a high view concerning Jesus. Catholics and Protestants also agree on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. They believe that it's the Holy Spirit that convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And they believe that the Holy Spirit causes sanctification in the life of a believer. What's sanctification? Yes, process of perfection, which of course perfection doesn't reach until we die, but we're becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We're becoming more and more holy. And the only way that this can happen is if the Holy Spirit indwells inside of us. Catholics and Protestants also agree on the glory and travesty of humanity. That is, all of mankind is created in the image of God, and all human beings have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. St. Augustine did a fantastic job in helping us understand original sin, that we've inherited a sin nature because of our ancestor, Adam. We owe a lot of gratitude to him. Catholics believe, and Protestants, that salvation comes from God alone. It's a gift of God. And they also agree on a variety of social issues, which include abortion. They believe that all human life is sacred and should be protected, and religious freedom, believe it or not. Now, this is a big change, obviously, in the Catholic Church. Because prior to, let's say, 1600s, 1700s, I mean, they were burning people and killing people for the sake of enjoying religious freedom. But the Catechism of the Catholic Church, according to 1738, says the right to the exercise of freedom, especially in moral and religious matters, is an inalienable requirement of the dignity of the human person. This right must be recognized and protected by civil authority within the limits of the common good and public order. These are things that we can arm in arm. I mean, you think even, you know, I don't know how many of you have ever participated. How many of you have ever been to the March for Life? Anybody ever been a part of that? So we got a couple. hundreds of thousands of people, and there are many Catholics who are there, arm in arm, fighting for the sanctity of life. We completely agree when it comes to man being made in the image of God and that all human life is sacred. So those are some of the similarities. What are the differences? Well, before we get in that, is there any questions about this? All right, so let's look at some of the differences. When we talk about differences, it's important to understand that while there are similarities, there's major distinctions. So for instance, when it comes to authority, there's major distinctions. Catholics believe that the Bible is inspired, that is, it originates with God, it's inerrant, it's without error, that it's infallible, it's fully trusted. And they even mention this in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, according to number 133. It says, the Church forcefully and specifically exhorts all the Christian faithful to learn the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. How? By frequent reading of the divine scripture. I love this quote. Ignorance of the scripture is ignorance of Christ. Absolutely, we do. Here's the difference, though. In regards to the Old Testament, Catholics include 7 additional books known as the Apocrypha. And they also include additional sections of Esther and Daniel. Now, we'll talk more about this next week, but it's important to note, among the Hebrew Bible, specifically in regards to the Old Testament, there is no mentioning of these 7 books. The Apocrypha is not included in the Hebrew Bible. It was only included by the early 2nd century B.C., 1st century B.C., with the writing of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, right? So people stopped speaking Hebrew, they started speaking Greek, and they included these books known as the Apocrypha. But it's worth noting, not a single author of Scripture ever alludes to, including Jesus, any of the books of the Apocrypha. In fact, when Jerome, an early church father, began to pen the Latin Vulgate, which is the official, this was the official Roman Catholic Bible for over 1,000 years, he did not want to include the Apocrypha. St. Augustine influenced him to do so. And so in the original Latin Vulgate, Jerome says, these are beneficial for the church, but they're not understood to be inspired canonical writings. That didn't happen until much later, around that thing we mentioned, the Protestant Reformation. Because there were some major issues that Martin Luther had with some of the views concerning penance, purgatory, and basically salvation being developed not only by grace through faith, but also including works. A lot of that is found not in what we would regard as Scripture, but ultimately these books that are known as the Apocrypha. Now, again, we'll get into more of that next week. And we also, if you ever want to listen to some of this from any of the other classes that we offer, Why Trust the Bible? Was the first Foundations class we taught, Foundations 101, and we deal with this in detail. So you can go on the website under the Foundations tab and you can find Foundations 101, where we deal with 8 sections, with this being a big part of that. But although Catholics believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, final authority doesn't come from the Bible alone. So according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So for the Catholic, tradition is understood to be the teachings of Jesus that were orally communicated to the apostles, who in turn communicated them to the successors of the church, that is, the bishops of the church. And so as a result, these traditions are understood to be binding on the church as a whole. If you ever hear sometimes some of our fundamentalist friends say, well, this is just how we've always done it. It's kind of the same deal, but for them, the tradition is ultimately been given to us by Christ. It is inspired and it is authoritative. So issues, say, for instance, concerning papal infallibility, that is, whatever the Pope says is without error and is inspired by God, that's adhere to tradition. That's what we believe. You don't look to the Scripture in order for you to understand if this should be true. You just take our word for it. When it comes to the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which we're about to deal with, this comes from tradition, not Scripture. So lastly, Catholics believe that authority comes not only from the Bible and tradition, but also the magisterium. So there's three sources of authority: the Bible, tradition, which is the oral teachings of Jesus handed down to the successors, and then what the magisterium says. This is the teaching ministry of the church and the authority of the Pope. So the Catechism of Catholic Church, number 85, it says, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. So what we say goes. We've said to you before, none of the elders at this church, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, is not infallible. We could be wrong in regards to some of the things that we teach, which is why we urge you to look to the scriptures. But the church would say, listen, don't worry about just the scriptures. They could even be changed. Adhere to what we teach, because there is no salvation outside the church. What we say goes. Now, among the magisterium's responsibility are the authoritative determination of the canon of Scripture. So they decide what goes in and what should come out.
They've changed their stance on a million things over the years. So what suggests that they're saying that the authority of the church is infallible?
Yeah, whatever is the current pope. So it could be something that directly contradicted what an earlier pope said. But it was for that moment of that specific pope, but now it's changed. So this is new revelation given to them by God to be able to practice that authority. So even if it contradicts something from the past.
Yeah, revelation.
That's right. Even if it contradicts, that's okay. Because it's been handed down by the pope directly from Christ. Steve, did you have a question?
I was just thinking about some of the first popes, how some of these interpretations may have been just for power.
Absolutely.
Things to go just the way they wanted, like nothing happens outside the church that we don't let
it. Absolutely. And when we look into church history, I mean, we'll discover that it got to the point where the pope was even more powerful than the emperor. And this is where we kind of see the implementation of the church state. You know, in one sense, you see that there could be good things that come about this. With Constantine, he establishes where the church has the ability to exercise the worship of Christ freely, without penalty, without any sort of persecution. But it goes even further than that, because now we call the shots. And again, you're exactly right. It's a quest for power. And with power comes great responsibility. And unfortunately, these men who claim to be infallible were actually fallible. Yeah. Now, let me just say this about the magisterium. It's worth mentioning that the authority of the magisterium was not put in place until what's called the Council of Trent in 1546. Anybody know what was going on around 1546? I've already mentioned it. The Reformation, where Luther began to buck the system. And Luther began to suggest that our final authority is not rooted in what the magisterium says, but what God's word says. So what do? In the Council of Trent, the fourth session, they say, no one relying on his own judgment shall in matters of faith and morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine distort the Holy Scriptures in accordance with his own conceptions, presume to interpret them contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs to judge of their true sense and interpretation, has held and holds. Violators who do this, basically, violators who buck what we say, what the magisterium says, shall be made known by their church officers and shall be punished with the penalties by law established. In other words, we'll arrest them and we'll ultimately burn them at the stake if they go against what the magisterium says. How convenient that now all of a sudden the magisterium has understood that what we say goes, and if anyone bucks us, we have the right off with their head. Because Martin Luther was creating quite a controversy in the Reformation. The Council of Trent, again, was in response to Luther and the Protestant Reformation, and the council would eventually lead to the affirmation of papal infallibility. That is, the Pope is without error. He's without error concerning matters of faith and practice. This finally came to a head with the First Vatican Council in 1869 and 1870. This is a huge difference with what Protestants believe. Because the Protestant faith teaches that our authority comes from Scripture alone. So there's a difference concerning authority. Secondly, what we see is there's a difference concerning our view of Mary. For Catholics, Mary is understood to be not only the mother of Christ, but also the mother of the church. She was born and remained throughout life without sin. This is what's known as the Immaculate Conception. At the end of her life, she was taken to heaven in both body and spirit, and she's now understood to be the Queen of Heaven. So it's worth noting with the Immaculate Conception that they would suggest that not only was she born and throughout her life lived without sin, she remained a virgin until she was taken to heaven. So even being with Joseph, they would suggest that there was no sort of sexual interaction among the two. She remained sinless. Now the question is, well, what about the other children that it says that Mary had? The brothers, ultimately, of Christ. Well, they would say these are spiritual brothers, not actual physical brothers.
I actually just did a little study on that, and they're also saying that some of them will believe, like a Russian Orthodox and Catholic, that some of them will just refer to them brothers, but they're really cousins.
Yeah, that's right. That's right, yeah. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, finally, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up, body and soul, into heavenly glory, and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things. Now, what does this mean, queen over all things? Well, as queen of heaven, Mary comes to the aid of the church and makes our request known to God. So she acts, she functions as an intercessor. They believe he's the ultimate intercessor, but they believe that she basically intercedes on our behalf and then relays the message to Christ. So what they would say is like we ask for people here to pray for us, we're doing the same thing to saints and even Mary in heaven. And so they take basically the request from what they've heard from us to God.
Because they're not dead.
That's right, yeah. In spirit, they are dwelling. Now, Mary, of course, is in bodily form, they suggest, but they are alive in heaven.
Apparently, yeah. They are alive in heaven, and they can, what they say, that they can see us. They know. They
right.
Know, and we can ask them to pray to God for us.
Yeah, so, and this is based on Hebrews 11, being surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. So they would say, in perfect form, who better to ask to pray for? It's rather than just simply say, hey, Bill, would you pray for me? Right now, I'm trying to have an important decision to make. I could literally go to Mary, or I could go to any other particular saint that has been established by the Roman Catholic Church and ask them, because in their perfection, they have greater insight and they can take those intercessory prayers to Christ, who then relays it to the Father. Catechism of the Catholic Church says the Church's devotion to the Blessed Virgin is intrinsic to Christian worship. It is absolutely essential. The Church rightly honors the Blessed Virgin with special devotion. From the most ancient times, the Blessed Virgin has been honored with the title of Mother of God, to whose protection, notice this, the faithful fly in all their dangers and needs. In other words, who is it that we should turn to when it comes to needing aid, when it comes to needing help? Mary. Another article from Catholic.com, Why Pray to Mary? The answer is because Jesus has given us his Blessed Mother as our great spiritual mother, a heavenly advocate who intercedes for us. Now, let me just say this. It is worth noting there's not a single mentioning of Mary being without sin or making intercession on our behalf in Scripture. The only passage that deals with any sort of immaculate conception would be considered Luke 1:28, but the verse that they use is where the angel talks to Mary and calls her the favored one. Because she's considered highly favored, which Catholics would say this is actually favored in terms of grace, they assume that she is without sin. And through this one passage, and ultimately the understanding of Hebrews 11, being surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, this Mary was born without sin, remained without sin, was taken back to heaven, and she intercedes on our behalf. There is no evidence of this in Scripture. And to suggest this from simply Luke 1:28 is highly, highly improbable that this is the case. Jeremy.
Two things. We see plenty of people throughout the Bible with favor.
Sure.
So how do they explain the tearing of the veil then?
Yeah, well, I mean, they would still say that salvation was accomplished through Jesus Christ and that we have direct access. I mean, especially the priests would have direct access now through the bloodshed that took place with Jesus. But I don't think they would ever say this because they do have a high view of the Trinity. But what it seems to me like is there's a suggestion that there's so much going on and there's so many people in the world. It almost appears as if God needs help for intercession. So these saints and Mary herself comes to the aid and helps and basically picks up what Jesus is unable to fully do.
Are they displacing, though, the role of the Holy Spirit if they're putting her in this position?
No, because they'd say still that the Holy Spirit is prompting them to pray to these people. And again, as we would prompt each other to pray for one another, we should then ask Mary or whoever who is in heaven, who's alive, to be able to pray for us as well. I just don't see it. It's not in Scripture. It's based off tradition.
It seems like they're using a substitute. They're using Mary to substitute for Christ.
No.
In other words, why do you need Christ to die on the cross for you when you've got somebody that's without sin?
Yeah, so Jesus would be considered the ultimate intercessor. So everything still comes through him as the great high priest. However, again, it does appear to suggest that he's got so much on his plate that he's using these others to help him in terms of intercession. And again, it's nowhere in Scripture that we see any sort of intercession made by Mary. Yes?
In order for them to answer they don't answer our prayer.
Right.
God answers our prayer.
They relay it to God. That's right.
They have to go through him.
Yeah.
But is everything in the Bible, what I was told that not everything is in the Bible, that there is a lot more, but...
Well, the Bible tells us the secret things belong to the Lord.
Does it mean it can't be true to be able to ask them to pray for us just because it's not in the Bible?
Yeah, at this point, though, we're simply taking tradition and the magisterium's word for it.
Right.
And for me, if 2 Timothy is very clear that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for reproof, correction, training, and all godliness, then our primary focus should be on what the Word says and to not simply make assumptions on other people making intercession apart from what the Bible teaches, which is Christ and Christ alone. And we'll get into some of that next week as well. But again, it's worth noting there's nowhere in Scripture that teaches this. Rather, the understanding of the Immaculate Conception was first introduced in the 11th century by a Catholic theologian named Edmer. So there was no even mentioning of this prior to the 11th century. But again, what the magisterium says is authoritative. So you simply take their word for it. Now, what about sin? What are the differences with sin? Well, although Protestants and Catholics believe that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, Catholics believe there are two types of sin. There is mortal sin, which is acts that can destroy the saving grace of God. And then there is venial sin, which are acts that cannot destroy the saving grace of God. Mortal sins are major ones, such as leaving the Catholic Church. Heinous crimes can be considered mortal sins. Then there's those venial sins where you stub your toe and you say something you shouldn't have said. That doesn't make it to where you can lose the faith, but it may be a sin in the eyes of God. But there's a huge, huge distinction here between mortal and venial. And ultimately with mortal sins, this teaches that you can lose your salvation. That, yes, you trust in the completed work of Christ, but you continue to prove your worthiness, and we're going to look at this here in just a second, with hopes that your salvation will remain, and the hope is, Lord, please don't let me commit a mortal sin, because if I do, I'm going to lose my salvation. Now, there's an opportunity to get it again through penance and different things, which we'll discuss here in a second, but mortal sins are those sins where God says, nope, letting you go, you're on your own, but hopefully you can work your way back to prove your righteousness before him. This ties into salvation. There's major distinctions between the Protestants' understanding of of salvation versus Catholics. Catholics believe salvation. And let me just say this. When I say Catholics, I'm speaking of the Roman Catholic Church. Because not all Catholics fully understand this. Just as not all Protestant Christians fully understand the Bible. There are many Catholics who don't understand it. So when I say Catholics, I'm speaking of the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Catholics believe salvation is a process which begins with our baptism and continues throughout our lifetimes. I say lifetimes, I'm speaking of Catholics as a whole, so they don't believe that you keep having additional lives. This is directly from them at CatholicsComeHome.org concerning salvation. So for the Catholic, the observance of sacraments is a way in which saving grace is infused and continues. You continue with the sacraments with hope that the grace would continually be poured upon you so that when you die, you will hopefully be completely made right with God. What are the sacraments? First one, baptism. The act through which new birth occurs in the life of an infant or an adult who converts to Catholicism. So as St. Augustine teaches original sin, the understanding is this. Children are born sinners. If children do not repent of their sins, if they do not understand the Catholic teachings of the faith, they will go to hell. So the first step is we have to ensure that they are washed from their sins as an infant. Before they can even make a profession of faith or understand it, this is the way in which a child will be redeemed from hell, is they have to be baptized. So they believe that baptism does save, that it regenerates an individual. But there's a continuation in the process. The next step is what's known as confirmation. So this is where the priest basically will come over you, and once you understand the faith, he'll place his hands upon you, and this is when the Holy Ghost is supposed to basically indwell inside of you. And it could be for different people at different ages. So you have baptism, which ultimately saves the infant, confirmation, which lets us know that the Holy Ghost now indwells inside of them, and then they get to participate in the Eucharist, which is the partaking of the Lord's Supper. This is a way, it's important for you to understand, this is not simply some sort of observatory type of act that we do in the church, but rather it's a way to continue receiving both grace and forgiveness of sins. So Catholicism emphasizes that in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine miraculously transform into the physical blood and body of Christ. This is what's known as transubstantiation. Luther adamantly taught against this. However, again, so you're partaking of this miraculous act, and this is one of the ways in which you continue to receive grace. So if you fall from the Catholic Church, or even for us as Protestants, we could not partake of the Eucharist. Why? Because we weren't baptized in the Catholic Church and we haven't been confirmed. So we can't partake of this. If a person was to fall away, they can lose their salvation because they're no longer receiving the Eucharist, which is something that continually gives you grace and ultimately forgiveness. Penance is the next sacrament. This is confession of sin in order to be reconciled with God. So in penance, one confesses his or her sin to a priest, who then imposes acts of penance for the confessor and then absolves the confessor's sin. So what do you mean by this? Well, acts of penance can be accomplished on earth. So for instance, if you hear them say, well, do 9 Hail Marys, this is an act of penance. If you pray enough, then the hope is that God will forgive you. You could attend church, you can give to the poor, but there are others that must be completed in purgatory. So you're not necessarily going to go to hell, but you're going to have to prove of your worthiness and ultimately your righteousness in order to finally enter into heaven at a later date. So if you commit some sins that aren't that big of a deal, just say a few Hail Marys. I remember having a neighbor that would say, listen, if I mess up, all I got to do is say Hail Marys and I'm good to go. All I got to do is prove my worthiness through this specific act and I'm good to go. But others would say you have to complete it in purgatory. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in 1030 says, all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification, notice this, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Who's achieving it? Not through the completed work of Christ, but through the completed work of an individual who proves their worthiness to Christ. This is a major distinction between the Protestant faith and Roman Catholicism that should help us to understand the importance of being leery of simply identifying Roman Catholics as Christian. Just as it's important for us to not simply identify someone who goes to church as being Christian, right? So it works both ways, because their issue is listen, you guys say you're justified by faith alone, but a lot of you say it's kind of the mentality of once saved, always saved, and then you can live like hell the rest of your life. Well, that's not what we believe either. We'll get into that here in just a second. I'm jumping the gun. Another sacrament is anointing of the sick. So this is performed by a priest who's able to bring both spiritual and physical strength to a person when they're sick or close to death. This is spiritual. He is basically infusing more grace upon you. This is why there's such an insistence by Catholics of bringing a priest in before they die. Because again, you're wanting him to be able to pray over you. This is why even after they die, oftentimes what do? They call on their loved ones here on this earth to pray for them, with hopes that if they pray enough and they do enough penance, that they themselves can be released from purgatory earlier. This is ultimately what led to the Reformation, because Luther goes to Rome and he sees the grandeur that is St. Peter's Basilica and sees the beauty, but ultimately recognizes that the way in which it's funded is by manipulating people to give money with the hope that they could redeem their loved ones out of purgatory early. And sickened by this, Luther nails the 95 Theses to the Church of Wittenberg, says it is not based off of indulgences. This is satanic in practice to take advantage of these people. And ultimately, our authority stems from the Scripture alone, which our understanding of salvation is justified by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. So this was a big deal, though. Holy orders is another sacrament. So lay people can become a deacon. Some can in turn become priests. Others can become bishops. So this is one of the ways in which you can receive additional grace. And then there's matrimony. The reason why Roman Catholics emphasize the importance of getting married in the Roman Catholic Church is because it gives them a sufficient amount of grace to where they can remain in the marriage. This is why divorce is a big no-no in the Roman Catholic Church, because they should have received sufficient grace for them to remain married no matter what. Now, in light of Catholics adhering to particular sacraments throughout one's life, the greatest difference then between Protestants and Catholics, this is the biggest one, is in regards to justification. Justification, the question is asked, how can I be reconciled to God? Whereas Protestants believe that Christians are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Catholics believe Christians are justified by grace alone, through faith and works. Complete these sacraments, and hopefully you will be saved. The Council of Trent, Session 6, Canon 9. Notice what it says here. If anyone says that by faith alone, again, this is what Luther said. So how convenient now the church finds their authority in this. If anyone says that faith alone, the sinner is justified, so as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Which is the same word used in Galatians 1 when Paul says, if an angel or even us come preaching a different gospel, let him be anathema. That is, let him be cursed, let him be damned for eternity in hell. Council of Trent, Session 6, Canon 2 teaches, if anyone says that the righteousness received is not preserved and also not increased before God by good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained. This is what we teach. That fruit is ultimately the evidence of salvation that we've received by being justified by faith alone. He says, if they suggest this, and that it's not a cause of its increase, let him be anathema. This teaching clearly suggests that although we would love to be able to say that we share similarities when it comes to doctrine, that even the official statement of the Roman Catholic Church would say your understanding of justification by faith is not only wrong, it is worthy of damnation. Yes?
Did you say that was by Luther?
No, the Council of Trent is by the Roman Catholic Church. They were in response to Luther and the Protestant Reformation. Yeah. Council of Trent was a major, major council in response to the idea that we were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our authority comes from Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone, the solas. They were very much against this. So again, for the Catholics, sacraments are understood to be the means by which one can hopefully obtain salvation. According to one article in Catholic.com, it says, if you want to lead your evangelistic friend into a deeper understanding of the Bible's teaching on salvation, you might answer the question, have you been saved, by saying, I've been saved, I'm being saved, and I hope to be saved. Let me just say, this isn't good news. If there's a hope that you have to contribute, this isn't good news. This is what ultimately led to what's known as the insanity of Luther. Because he realized that his righteousness was as filthy rags and he'd never be able to do enough. To the point where he said, love God, sometimes I hate him as an Augustinian monk. Because he is requiring me to do something I'm incapable of doing. I cannot prove my worthiness to a holy and righteous God. And so again, because Catholics believe tradition is equally valid with Scripture, and the Council of Trent comes from Roman Catholicism, it confirms the distinctions between Catholicism and evangelical Christianity, and it shows that they're vastly different and they can even result to eternal damnation. There's no salvation outside the Catholic Church. So again, evangelical Christians must be careful in identifying Roman Catholics as Christian. If you fully embrace the understanding of salvation according to Roman Catholicism, it is very much different from the Protestant understanding of being saved by grace through faith. Now, I know that's a lot of information. It's a bit overwhelming, and really it's just scratching the surface. But we see here why we can't simply go arm in arm and say we're the same. We're not the same. And it doesn't mean that we don't engage and love and be gracious and seek to find commonality. But the distinctions are way too clear.